Now we're on. Maybe we blew the speakers. Okay, we good now? Perfect. Well, hey, so I thank you guys so much for just the opportunity to be here with you today. I'm thankful for the musicians and Al Ray, Jonathan, everything they do to serve you guys as you guys point ever forward to serve God. I'm also thankful, man, just for Be Thou My Vision, the offertory hymn that was played. And right after we listened to that on the piano, Be Thou My Vision, we had this great song about God, the great I am. Let me guarantee you this. All churches, all those 1,500 churches that we have in our Arkansas Baptist State Convention are destined to die if they lose the vision that God is one who, it says in Ephesians 3:20, is able to do exceedingly above and beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. As I look out throughout this room, as I look in even to my own heart, I think about what my hopes, my dreams, my expectations are, and then I'm reminded that God is able to do not only what I hope, imagine, anticipate, expect, but to do above and beyond all that we ask or expect, according to the power that works in us. If somebody would have asked you 6, 7, 8 years ago, maybe even 1 year ago, where you would be today, not only as a church family, but where you'd be today as an individual, what would you have told them? If someone were to ask you 6, 7, 8 years ago, maybe even a year ago, where you'd be today as a church family, what would you have told them? The truth is, as we kind of cast our expectations and our hopes, and as we survey the landscape and think about where it is that we thought we would be at this point, oftentimes we come up to a place where we find ourselves defeated and discouraged, and we think, God, I didn't think things would be this way when you gave me that vision of what could happen, what would happen. God, I didn't think things would be this way. You know, the people who had been redeemed from slavery in Egypt were thinking that exact same thing in Numbers 21. You can turn there if you will. We'll be there in just a couple of moments. But to kind of set the story straight for you, that the Hebrew people were marching ever onward, ever forward to the place that God had for them, the place that God had said they would dwell, the place that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived, the place that they were to inherit, and they were so expectant of all that it is that God had before them. They had been rescued, redeemed from 400 plus years of Egyptian slavery by the hand of Moses, God working through Moses, and as they walked ever steadily toward the promised land, wandering in the wilderness 30 plus years, there's only one land that separates them from that land. There's only one thing that separates them from moving forward into the promised land, and that is the land of Edom. And so the people, as you can imagine, as they approach the border of Edom, they're excited, they're anticipating this time where they will get to dwell with God in the land that He has promised them. Now you have to understand this first. More so than God was concerned about moving the people from one location, one position on a map to another position on a map, God was concerned with moving the people from a position outside of His presence to a position in His presence. That was His main concern. The people are getting ever so close to the promised land, and the only thing they have to do is pass through Edom, and they're there. They're there. They can almost taste the honey on their lips. They can almost hear the refreshing waters flowing through that fertile land. But they have to get through Edom. Now, the king of Edom is probably your typical king during this time, and he is not about to let 1 million Hebrew people flow through his borders unchecked. Maybe he was going through a Make Edom Great Again campaign, but he wasn't about to let 1 million undocumented immigrants pass through the borders. That was my first and last political joke of the morning. You're welcome. And so he wasn't about to do that. So in Numbers chapter 21, we find ourselves in a place where the people of Israel, the people who will inherit Israel, the Hebrew people, are beginning to get pretty downtrodden, pretty discouraged, pretty upset because they've always hoped, dreamed, and expected that they would be in this place, but things just aren't working out for them. And so in Numbers chapter 21, verse 4, we read this. Then they set out from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to bypass the land of Edom because they had to go around. But the people became impatient because of the journey. Can we be honest with ourselves just for a moment? How many of us, after walking through the last couple of years of our personal lives, after walking through the last couple of years of our congregational life, man, we've become pretty impatient and discouraged. And because of that, the temptation in our hearts is to utter the statement that the Hebrew people also uttered. The people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you led us up from Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread or water, and we detest this wretched food." Then the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and they bit them so that many Israelites died. The people then came to Moses and said, "We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Intercede with the Lord so that he will take the snakes away from us." And they bit them. I'm sorry, I already read that. And Moses interceded for the people. Verse 8, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a snake image and mount it on a pole. When anyone who is bitten looks at it, he will recover.' So Moses made a brown snake, mounted it on a pole, and whenever someone was bitten and he looked at the brown snake, he recovered." A bizarre story tucked away in our Old Testament text. In fact, I would argue one of the most bizarre stories in the entirety of the Old Testament. I mean, we have donkeys speaking and all this stuff, but this is weird. The people find themselves in a position where they're frustrated, they're downtrodden, and in that moment, they begin to doubt and deny God's leadership and authority over them, and because they do so, God sends poisonous snakes to punish the people for their sin. The people are in a desperate situation. They're dying left and right. Children are crying out in the middle of the night because they've been bitten by the serpent's bite. In the midst of this, I believe God has something to say to us. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your good word, for your truth. God, we pray that you would be our vision, that you would be the thing that we see that drives us to keep going, that drives us to keep speaking and proclaiming your good word. God, we pray that in this morning that you would speak to us and through us, because God, we know that if we gathered here today and you do not speak, then we've gathered together in vain. So God, would you speak? Let us hear a word from you, God. And God, we know that as we enter into this moment that, God, there are sins that are hiding in our life, sins that are unconfessed. And so I pray that we right now as a congregation, a group of people, would confess those sins to you so that we might hear from you and respond to you as you would have us to respond. We pray these things expectantly. In Jesus' name, amen. And so as we look into this text, I think there's some interesting things going on. Okay, so the people have doubted and denied God's leadership and authority over them. And as they've done that, God punishes them via poisonous snakes. Now, most Bible commentators would say the poison that these snakes bit with was not one that killed instantaneously, but instead was a fiery type poison that slowly but surely brought the people to death over the course of many long hours or perhaps even a day or two. And so this was not a short, quick death, but one that was slow and painful. So as you can imagine, a community of a million people traveling throughout a wilderness, plopping their tents down in one place and then another, and snakes poured on the place. Now we know the hearts of this people because we've read Genesis, or we've read Exodus, and we've read Leviticus, and we've read Numbers, and we've read Deuteronomy. We know the hearts of these people. We know that these people are not ones who their first instinct is to turn to God. And isn't that so much like us? In the midst of the hard times, in the midst of the times where death is all around us, our first instinct is not to turn to our God. And so we can only imagine that these people look for every solution, that they look for every IV they had in the bank. They look for everything that they could possibly do to rid themselves of these poisonous snakes. But nothing worked. Nothing worked. And so it says in Numbers chapter 21, verse 7, it says this, and this is a very unique thing, something that only happens here in the entirety of the Old Testament. It says, "The people then came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Intercede with the Lord so that he will take the snakes away from us.'" Now, Moses has interceded for the people many, many times. You have to know that Moses has gone to God on behalf of the people time and time again. The people need water, Moses goes and asks God, "Would you provide water?" The people need food, Moses asks for manna. The people need to cross the Red Sea, Moses begs God, "God, would you provide for these people?" But never have the people been in such a desperate situation that they come to Moses. Never before, never after. Have they been in such a desperate situation that they come to Moses and ask him, in fact, beg him, "Moses, would you go to God? My daughter is dead!" She got bit by a serpent. Moses, we're in a desperate situation. And you can, in this moment, feel the desperation of these people. Let me tell you, there are some of us in this room who need to get desperate for the first time in our lives. We need to understand there is nothing that we can do about our situation, and only God can get us out of this. The people were desperate. They had been backed in a wall, and there was nothing that they could do to get out of their situation. There was only something that God could do. And so Moses intervenes. Moses is faithful, and Moses interceded for the people, it says at the back of verse 7. Then the Lord said to Moses in 8, make a snake image and mount it on a pole. Whenever anyone is bitten and looks at it, he will recover. He will recover. So Moses made a bronze snake and mounted it on a pole. Whenever someone was bitten and he looked at the bronze snake, he recovered. And let's just say, this is bizarre. I mean, can we admit that? This is a bizarre thing. The people were bit by the serpent, and as they were bit by the serpent, they needed healing. And so what does God give them as a provision for their healing? He says, take an image of a serpent, mount it on a pole, and whenever someone looks at this image of the serpent, they will be healed. Now, can I just be honest? This is weird. God tells the people to take the very image of the thing that so caused death to reign amongst you. Take the very image of that thing, and when you look at it, you will find healing in my provision, the thing that I've given you. The thing that's most bizarre about this story, though, is we don't really get closure on it. I mean, we don't really know what happens at the end. We know that in verse 10, it says this, the Israelites set out and camped at Oboth. But did the snakes follow them as they camped at Oboth? Did they go to the next camp along with them, or did the snakes remain? And if the snakes remained, why didn't the people simply move their tents in the first place? We have to think they would have tried that. They would have tried everything they possibly could to get rid of these serpents infesting their land. Now, before we move on to our next text, we have to understand that most Bible commentators would say that as this serpent would have been put in the center of their community, that the people, the Hebrew people, would have encircled their tents around this image, around the image of the snake on a staff, so that if someone got bitten in the middle of the night, all they had to do was crawl out of the tent and their eyes would naturally fall upon the provision of God. Now that's what most Bible commentators would say or anticipate would have happened. And the interesting thing also about this text is we see that God gives a provision, but we also never see that God takes away the serpents. We never get an instance of that. We assume and we hope that along the way the serpents eventually would have left, but we never really see that in the story, and we never really get closure on this story until we turn to John chapter 3. Until we turn to John chapter 3, and Jesus is speaking to a man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, as you know, is a man who is very knowledgeable in the Old Testament. In fact, it's said about a person like Nicodemus that if you were to take your Bible and you were to point your finger at Genesis chapter 1 somewhere, if you were to tell Nicodemus what letters of that Old Testament text your finger landed on, he could tell you what letters your finger was on in the first five books of the Old Testament. It's a pretty impressive thing. And so Nicodemus is sitting here and he's asking Jesus consistently questions. Questions related to what does it take for a person to be born again? And Jesus responds in this way in John chapter 3, verse 10. He says this. Actually, I better get there first. He says, are you a teacher of Israel and don't know these things? Jesus replied, I assure you, we speak what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but you do not accept our testimony. If I have told you about things that happen on earth and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about things of heaven? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, if you hear nothing else this morning, I want you to key in to verses 14 and 15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Now, it's an interesting thing because just as the people in Numbers chapter 21 found themselves in a hard situation, a situation where they had expected and anticipated that at a certain point they would be in the promised land and their expectations were not fulfilled. In fact, what they had hoped and longed for didn't quite work out the way that God had planned and purposed. And so in that moment, the people doubted and denied God's leadership and authority over them. They sinned against God. And in the midst of their sin, God punished their sin as he punished our sin and punishes our sin by sending poisonous snakes, and they bit them so that many people died. Now, it's an interesting thing. The people in Numbers chapter 21 so begged for an intercessor, and Moses was their intercessor. So today, Jesus stands as our intercessor, going to God on our behalf. It's an interesting thing in Numbers 21 that the very thing that so caused death to reign amongst the people, a serpent, was the thing that they lifted up so that they would gaze upon it, they might find healing. So today, Jesus was lifted up. Jesus, though wrapped in flesh, the very flesh that causes death and sin to reign in our lives, was wrapped in flesh but did not sin, so that as he's lifted up, we might see him and find hope and healing and salvation. This is good news. This is very, very good news. And so as we see John chapter 3, Jesus is basically saying, based upon Numbers chapter 21, I'm going to speak to you and give you the rest of John chapter 3. This is a beautiful, beautiful text. In verse 15, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. 16 is a verse that you all know very, very well, John 3:16. In fact, in 2010, it was said that 90%, did you know this, of all Oklahomans had memorized John 3:16. 90%. And let me tell you, if the Okies can do 90%, we surely had 95% in 2010. And so 90% of all people in 2010 had memorized John 3:16. And it goes something like this: for God so loved the world who he gave his only begotten Son, his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would never perish but have eternal life. But you see, the word believe is a complicated word. It really is. It's a pretty hard word to understand, honestly, because we use the same word to believe in Santa Claus as we do to believe in Jesus. But I know each and every one of you mean an entirely different thing when you say that. You don't believe in Santa Claus with the same degree that you believe in Jesus. Some African missionaries were having this very same problem. Some African missionaries that you guys, through giving to missions through the cooperative program, support consistently about 15, 20 years ago. And they were trying to translate the Gospel of John, and they found that this African language didn't have a word for believe. But they so wanted the people to know and understand John 3:16 and the goodness of God's Word and the goodness of Jesus. And so they began to watch this community of people, and as they watched them, they understood very quickly that this is a group of people who are farmers. It's a big farming community. And they would go out after a long, hard day, and they would slash crops and bring the crops in. And as they would do that, there was reserved in each household a chair, a kind of place where the eldest man who had, over the course of his life, worked the longest and hardest, there was reserved for that person a chair in that household. Now, for us today, that would be called a lazy boy, but at that point, in this African culture, they had this little lounge chair, and it was said that the man who had worked the longest and the hardest over the course of his life would lay back in this chair at the end of the day, and that was only his place. And they had a word that communicated this, that after he had exhausted all his efforts, he would throw himself in rest upon that chair. And so the African missionaries, understanding that and understanding kind of the relationship of those people to that chair, translated John 3:16 this way. For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who, after exhausting all their efforts, would throw themselves in rest upon him, would not perish, but have eternal life. Isn't it an interesting thing that the people in Numbers chapter 21, as we see them throughout the course of their lifetime, habitually doing everything against the will and the reason of God? I mean, they had to, in this moment, have tried everything. Tried every vaccination, tried every doctor in their community, tried every possible scenario to get rid of the snakes. But there was nothing that they could do. It was everything that God could do. You know, for us, it's an interesting thing in that we have this beautiful picture of a cross on most all of our churches. And this cross is a beautiful picture because it's the cross that Jesus died on for our sins. But, you know, the cross of Christ also looms over us. It looms over us, it casts a big shadow over us, shouting to us, you could never save yourself. Man, every time I see the cross of Christ, I think of the sacrifice of Jesus, but also I think of the fact that because of that cross looms over me shouting to me, Ryan, you could never, ever save yourself, bring yourself to health. You could never revitalize your church community. You could never do that on your own, because if you could, Jesus need not die. To say that we didn't need the rest of Jesus, that we didn't need the provision of God, is to say, God, you didn't have to die on that cross. And your death on that cross is purposeless and is in fact foolish. In John 3:16, we get this beautiful picture. And then in John 3:17, it says, For God did not send His Son into the world that He might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. You know, college students, it's interesting. If there is an atheist on our campus in Conway, whether it's UCA, Hendricks, Central Baptist Church, or college, or whether it's University of Central Arkansas at Morrilton, where we do college ministry there, if there's an atheist that knows a text in the Bible, it is John 3:17. For God did not send His Son into the world that He might condemn the world, but the world might be saved through Him. And what many will say as we have conversations with them is Jesus didn't come to tell us what we could or couldn't do. In fact, Jesus didn't come to condemn us at all. And they think that's a refreshing bit of news until we read John 3:18, which says simply this, Anyone who believes in Him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. The truth of this scripture is this, Jesus didn't have to come to damn you to hell. You are already damned to hell apart from Jesus. Jesus didn't have to come and condemn you. We were already condemned apart from Jesus. That is the state in which we find ourselves. You know, there's a church in Scotland who many, many years ago had this sign. It was in the 1800s that this church was planted, as there was a huge church planting movement throughout all of Scotland. This church had this sign, and it simply read this, We preach Christ crucified, a strong message. We preach Christ crucified. It was what the church stood for. But as it does in that area, the ivy began to grow over the church sign. And the ivy grew over the church sign until it said simply this, We preach Christ. Still a strong message, but maybe lacking in the fact that Christ bled and died and suffered for all of our sins so that we might be set free. And so the ivy continued to grow over that church sign in Scotland until the message simply read, We preach. Folks, there are a lot of people preaching and proclaiming a lot of things in this world. There are a lot of people preaching a lot of messages, but there are few saying that there is one way, one provision of God, that when the serpent bites, you can have hope and healing and restoration. There are a lot of messages that we could take up. There are a lot of things that we could say, but let us be resolved, if we are to preach anything, if we only have one shot, that we preach Christ and Him crucified. You know, W.A. Criswell, as he spoke one of his last sermons to the Southern Baptist Convention in the late 70s, he said this. He told a story of, or in the early 80s, I'm sorry, he told a story of an article written in Life magazine, written in the 1976 edition of Life magazine, which is no longer published now. And in this story is a house, a picture of a house in the midst of a vast cornfield. And this vast cornfield is an interesting thing because the family who lives there, which is a mother, father, and simply a young kid, six-year-old boy, this family who lives there has to drive forever to their house off of the highway. And so the mother is cooking dinner for the boy as the father is still waiting to come home. And she calls out into the yard, into the cornfield where the boy would go in for a couple feet and play and have fun just right there in the pasture. And so she called out to the boy and he didn't answer. He didn't come back home rushing like he typically does for dinner, and so she called out again, and after about 20 minutes, she begins to get very, very alarmed. And so on a landline phone, she calls her husband, who is working at a mill about 30 miles away, and has him rush back to the farmhouse, and he rushes back to the farmhouse, and they begin frantically crying out into the cornfield for the young boy to come back, and they do this for 30 minutes or more, and then after a while, they start to call community members. They begin to get very, very alarmed, and they begin to call more and more people to rally them behind this cause of finding their lost son. This is a grave situation. They're starting to get desperate. After night falls, the next morning arises. There are police cars, ambulances, fire trucks having to drive in from hours away because this is such a rural area. And people are searching back and forth into the community. And after 2 days go by, a community member gets a wise idea. And he says, instead of us going into the cornfield and returning from the cornfield and going in and back and in and back, let us instead stand with our backs to the house and hold hands. And as we hold hands, we will walk out into the cornfield so that we know exactly where our feet have trod and exactly where we've already covered. You know what? In that moment, there was nobody who complained about the crops being destroyed. There was nobody who complained about no workers staying at the house to watch the kids that remained there. They were so dedicated on this one mission. And so they hold hands and they walk out into the cornfield. And on the third day, they find the boy 300 yards away from the house. The picture at the bottom of the article is one of a sobbing mother and a father consoling her as you learn that their child has died from heat exhaustion. Underneath the picture in the article, there's a one-line statement, a quote of the father, and it says this: "If only we had joined hands together sooner." The thing that shocks me about what most Bible commentators would say about Numbers chapter 21 is that in the midst of the provision of God, the serpent upon the staff being given to the people, most would say the community would have encircled their tents around that provision of God. So that in the middle of the night, when anything happened, the people were forced, when they walked out of their tent, to at least see, at least acknowledge that there was a way out. At least acknowledge that there was hope. It's as if the people were saying, we can't do anything to make you trust in the provision of God, but we will be resolved that you will see it. You will know that it's there. Because there's one thing that's about us. There's one thing that marks us, that if we proclaim anything, we proclaim Christ and Him crucified. In this room, I'm convinced that there are three different groups of people here. There are those of you who today, and you walked into this room and you've never trusted Jesus Christ with your salvation. Never. You've never done that. And maybe today you've heard the gospel, this good news of Jesus, articulated in a way that you've never heard before. And so my challenge to you is, when the invitation comes in just a few minutes, when the invitation comes, would you, for the first time in your life, say, you know what, I don't understand everything about that. What I do understand is this: there is nothing that I could ever do that could make God love me more. There's nothing I ever have done that could make God love me less. Instead, His love is perfectly proven for me in the cross of Christ. And I can have hope and healing and restoration in Him. There's a second group, which I think defines most of us in this room. And this group of people is one who, you know what, you've looked at the provision of God, you've looked at Jesus upon His cross, dead, buried, resurrected, and you've said, you know what, I trust that, and I trust that with my entire life. But the interesting thing about Numbers 21 is, just because God gave the provision doesn't mean the serpents were removed. And for some of you, you've been bit yet again by a serpent, and there's sin all the more that you're struggling with in your life. Did you know in a room this size, 70% of men struggle consistently to some degree or another with pornography? In this room, there are some of you, man, who are in the midst of deep struggles, deep battles, that the serpent has bit yet again. And you know what the thing is for you? You simply need to acknowledge the provision of God yet again. And you need to come back to Him and say, God, you know what? I've messed up, and I want you to continue to heal me and give me hope. I want to clarify this. I'm not saying that you can lose your salvation by any means, but what I am saying is that once we're saved, we forever have the knack to follow after God. And man, I want you to restore your relationship to Him if there's a serpent that's bit you again. The third group of people, and I think this is a crucial group, are those who you've looked at the provision of God, God has saved you, In the midst of your struggles, you continually go back to Him and He sustains you in the midst of the hard times. But we need leaders in the midst of this church. Leaders who will say, if there is anything about us, it is that we're going to encircle our tents, we're going to be united, and if people in this community see one thing, they're going to see that we stand for the provision that God has given. And if there's one thing that marks us, it is going to be that we don't just preach, but we preach Christ and Him crucified. And so depending on which group of people that you're in, the first group who has never trusted in Christ before, the second group who you've trusted in Christ before, but you need to restore your relationship with Jesus, or the third group who you need to sit up off your blessed assurance and salvation, and you need to begin to lead. And lead in a significant capacity and say, you know what? I don't care what it takes. We as a church body are going to be a group of people who unashamedly proclaim the gospel to our community. And so regardless of which group you're in, my hope is that you would respond in the way Christ is asking you to respond. For some of you, that means that this week you need to show up to that prayer meeting and you need to get serious and get on your face about begging God. And when I say begging, I mean begging God, because you are in a desperate situation before Him to move. Let us pray. God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. God, we pray that You would convict us of personal sin. God, we pray that Your gospel, Your good word, Your truth would be ever more on our lips so that we might proclaim You more. It would be ever on our heart that we might love You more. And it would be ever on our mind so that we would dwell upon the things of You more. God, I pray that in this church You would begin to raise up leaders who people would rally behind, who would say that there is one thing that will mark us and one thing alone, and that we will be resolved. God, that we will proclaim You, that we will point people to Your provision. God, we come because we're in a desperate situation. We're in a desperate situation because there is sin that abounds in this community. And there are people all around that need the hope and healing message of Jesus. And as we pray with a great expectation, knowing that You are able. Oh God, You are able to do exceedingly above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that is not ours, but according to the power that works in us, Your power, God. In Jesus' name, amen.